We come again this Lord's Day to the 30th episode in our teachings from the Epistle to the Galatians, rhetoric and appeal in the Epistle to the Galatians. And we'll read the text this morning, Galatians 4 at verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by the bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now, we've been going through the Epistle to the Galatians and looking at it from the point of view of the rhetoric and personal appeal which Paul makes use of in this epistle to combat the Judaizers and the legalists from overthrow of the pure gospel. Of course, the book is full of great theological texts, but what we have focused on, or what we've used as our launching point at least, in each message is to point out the way in which Paul makes rhetorical appeals and personal appeals, and how he uses logic and reason and reference to Old Testament scriptures, and now we're in the midst of his use of an allegory to top off his arguments as to why it is that salvation is by grace through faith only in the sacrifice of Jesus, the promised seed of blessing, and that there is no salvation to be had in the works of the law or in the keeping of the law, and that those who would add to the gospel create a false gospel and overthrow and subvert it by the preaching of law keeping for righteousness. And so Paul is using these rhetorical devices and appeals to overthrow the arguments and the persuasiveness of the Judaizers and the legalists who were pestering the true believers in the Galatian church. Now, last time we spoke, we pointed out that after reminding the Galatians of the story of Hagar and Sarah and Ishmael and Isaac, and how Isaac was the child of promise while Ishmael was the child of the flesh, Paul then applies the elements of the story allegorically to the believers of the true gospel and the legalists in their midst. Paul has chosen a story in which no doubt the Judaizers gloried. It was the choosing of by God of their line and the exclusion of the despised Arabs. This contempt continues unto this very day. But now Paul inverts the connections. He equates the Judaizers with slavery and bondage and Ishmael and Arabs. And he equates the believers by faith in Christ's gospel with Sarah and Isaac and the promise. What an insult to the Judaizers to compare them with the cast-off offspring of Ishmael, the Arabs, children of the bondwoman. They correspond to that child that was conceived by dishonorable fleshly means. Their bondage to the law corresponds to the enslavement of Hagar. Paul teaches that the truly noble offspring of Abraham come only by faith in Jesus. The offspring who are bound by the Mosaic law are the slave children of Sinai. Paul points out that the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant of Sinai, corresponds to Hagar and Ishmael in bondage, because it is bondage to the law which cannot save, but only condemns. But the new covenant of forgiveness of sins for Jesus' sake and because of Jesus' sacrifice at Calvary corresponds to Sarah and Isaac, the child of promise, the child obtained by faith in God's promise. Then Paul degrades Jerusalem and by implication the temple itself when he proclaims that they correspond to Arabia and slavery and the flesh. He takes all that the Judaizers hold dear and equates it with carnality, bondage, and the despised offspring. Paul has already preached previously in Galatians that the true children of Abraham and sons of God are those who trust in the promised sacrifice of Jesus. Now he makes clear the obverse, that those who trust in the law are the cast-off, rejected children of Hagar. The children of promise are those who trust in the promise of Jesus' death for us. No wonder Paul hated gospel preachers so much before he met the Savior on the road to Damascus. For the true gospel overthrows all that the Judaizers and the legalists hold dear. Their lovely heritage, their beloved city, their beautiful temple, their glory and their own self-righteousness. No wonder the Jews sought to destroy Paul's ministry once he too began to preach the gospel of faith in Jesus. Glory to God, even the lowliest of persons can be a child of the promise by faith in Jesus. Even an Arab or any Gentile or any Jew can through Christ and only through Christ become the noble, exalted children of Abraham, children of the promise, free sons of God. If Jerusalem is a city of bondage and in bondage, the new Jerusalem, that heavenly city, is free, and all believers are free citizens thereof. This all reminds us of the contrast the writer of Hebrews developed between the terrors of the law in Sinai and the liberty and salvation of the heavenly Jerusalem, where the perfect sacrifice that saves dwells with His justified and righteous people. The Lord Jesus Himself promised to prepare a place for His people in glory. Hebrews reveals to us that Abraham himself sought a heavenly country, and God is not ashamed to be called His God, because He has made him such a country. No wonder Abraham saw the day of Christ's coming as God's Lamb to save sinners, and he rejoiced and was glad in it. So now we come to consider verse 27 of Galatians 4. For it is written, "Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband." Now, this verse is a reminder of Sarah's barrenness, the promise of a son as yet unfulfilled. While Hagar, the bondwoman, after the flesh, has a son, Ishmael. You see the problem here. That God had promised a son, and then the bondwoman had a son. And so it seemed like the wrong person was barren, and the wrong person was fertile. The one who was the slave, through fleshly means, had obtained a son, while the one to whom it was promised was yet barren. This produced this tension between Hagar and Sarah that's commented on in previous chapters of Genesis. But when the promise comes, you see, then there's rejoicing in the child of promise that's been born. When Sarah finally was visited by faith in the promise of God, and was found to be with child, and bore Isaac, the long-promised son, then there was great rejoicing. For now the one that was barren is shown to be fruitful. The one that was laughed at and mocked and despised because as yet she had not received the promise that was made by God. Now she rejoices. Now everybody rejoices. Everybody, that is, except Hagar and the child after the flesh. They don't rejoice. But God's people rejoice because the one that was barren through faith in the promise now is seen to be fruitful. Paul's point here is that it looked like the law would bear children to fill up the promise of Abraham. And this was the view of all of the Judaizers and the legalists, that why the promises have been fulfilled in all of these offspring that are keeping the law, and that Israel is proud of its law keeping, proud of the Mosaic law, proud of the Old Covenant. This is true blessing. This is true fertileness of the system of law keeping, they thought. All of the whole Jewish religion and all the temple worship and all of the faithful in synagogues spread all over the world at that point. Why, here it seemed that the law had children to fill up the promise of Abraham, of a blessing, that they had filled it up. An earthly Jerusalem filled with children after the flesh. But as Paul has preached, they're in bondage to sin and to the law. And they're all under its curse. Everybody under the law is under the curse of the law. Because the law cannot save, it can only condemn. You see, it's a grand nation, it's a temple, it's a city, most glorious. But it's when the true children of promise are born, when the glory of Christ's gospel of salvation by grace, apart from works, is revealed. When liberty from law-keeping for righteousness appears, justification by faith, by the imputation of Christ's righteousness, and not a righteousness, a shabby self-righteousness of our own work and our own labor and our own enslavement. When the true nature of the true children of Abraham is shown by the coming of Jews and Gentiles, not to the law, but out from under the law, whether it be the law of Moses or the law of the old dead mind, coming into faith in Christ, coming to be children of Abraham by faith in the promised sacrifice, coming to be sons of God by adoption by the Holy Ghost through the redemption that is in Christ. Why, you see, then, when the true meaning of the blessing upon all nations by the promised seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus, when that true meaning appears in the newly formed and growing church of Jews and Gentiles, not under the law, but by faith in Jesus, you see, when Gentile saints flood into the family of God as children of Abraham by faith, and sons of God and joint heirs with Christ, you see, then it's like Sarah finally having Isaac. Now we find out who the real children of promise are. Now we find out what the real blessing of Abraham, his seed promised to be a blessing to all nations, what it was really about. It was about the Lord Jesus. It was about his sacrifice. It was about salvation to anyone who trusts in the death of the Savior, who calls upon the name of the Lord. You see, when that happens, then the true fruitfulness of the new Jerusalem, of the glorious city, is revealed. And the shabbiness and the disreputableness of the children of the flesh, those under the law, those who were proud of their works of righteousness after the flesh, the true shabbiness of those children, the children of the flesh, is revealed. Even as when Sarah bore Isaac, the true glory of the child of promise is shown, and the disreputableness of the child of the flesh is revealed. By the contrast, and the children of the flesh, like Ishmael, the children born of the law, are shown to be disfavored, as Sarah, the one who appeared barren by faith, now receives a son and rejoices in her fruitfulness. And the New Jerusalem, populated by the children of promise, far outstrips in number and glory, the children born through bondage to the law. That's the basic gist of this quotation that Paul lifts from Isaiah 54 about the rejoicing of the one that was barren, how she has more children than the one that had a husband. So the ones who were hopeless and dead, the Gentiles and the Jews locked in their sin, are now alive in Christ, while the Jews bound under the law are dying away before their very eyes. And so that legalist method, which had been judged fruitful, is shown now by Paul to be barren of life and of liberty. While of all the masses of people said to be dead outside the law, by faith in the promised seed, the sacrifice for sin, there is now life and liberty abounding. The supposed fruitful is shown up as barren and dead, the supposed dead now, a host alive through Jesus Christ. This is the meaning of Galatians 4 at verse 27. Now, Paul underscores this point in the next verse, verse 28, when he says, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise." How this must have insulted the Judaizers and the legalists. You see, because what they were selling through their false teaching to poor Gentile believers, they were selling entrance into Israel. They were telling them, you can be God's people by law-keeping for righteousness, by becoming like a Jew, keeping the law, being circumcised, keeping the feasts and the Sabbaths and so forth. You can finally be really brought into the family of God through the keeping of the law for righteousness. And now Paul has inverted the identity. Hagar and Ishmael and bondage are equal to the Judaizers and legalists under the law. They're not the true sons of promise. What the Judaizers and legalists are selling, Paul says, in reality is identity with Ishmael, not identity with Isaac. And they're trying to sell it to believers who are in reality identified by faith with Isaac already, the child of faith, the child of promise. So we, brethren, he says, are the children like Isaac of promise. So he decimates, you see, the whole program of the Judaizers and the legalists by telling the Gentile believers, which he joins, you see, he identifies himself with, we, brethren, we, me a proud Jew, and you lowly Gentile believers who've trusted in the Lord Jesus, we're the children of promise like Isaac. We're not like Ishmael. We're like Isaac. You see, believers of the Savior without legalism are the offspring of true faith in God's promises, not gendered by carnal works of the flesh, like the Judaizers and the legalists advocate. Do you see how Paul's statements here subvert and insult the teaching of the opponents of the gospel? And now Paul extends the application of the allegory on an additional point in verse 29. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. You see, Paul is saying that the way Hagar and Ishmael persecuted Sarah and Isaac is the same way that the Judaizers and the legalists are persecuting the true children of promise, the saints saved by faith alone in the work and offering of Christ. There's a persecution going on. It's discreditable, it's disreputable, and it's being carried out by Judaizers and legalists against God's true people. Now, recall that Hagar had despised Sarah in her barrenness once she bore Ishmael. And then in Genesis 21, we read of the mocking of the child of promise, Isaac. Genesis 21 at verse 8, the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking little Isaac, the child of promise, being mocked by the child after the flesh. You know, Paul identifies the opposition of the Judaizers and legalists with the hatred and mocking of Hagar and Ishmael. You see, the Judaizers and the legalists weren't just teaching an alternative view of the gospel. You can't do that without doing harm to the true believers of the gospel, much less to those people who are listening and trying to understand the gospel and don't know what it means and are being led astray by the false teaching. You see, the Judaizers and legalists were teaching that Gentile believers were not really saved without becoming Jews and keeping the law, or at least they are just second-class Christians. Second-class Christians. You don't keep the law if you're not circumcised. You might squeak by, but you're not true sons of God. You're not real children of Abraham. You're not really incorporated into the Jewish faith and tradition, and you're not in God's chosen people, you see. That's what they're teaching. You got to embrace law works for righteousness in order to be true children of God. They wouldn't even eat with them. You remember that even the Apostle Peter got drawn off into that wickedness of the Judaizers coming into a church and then clicking up and separating from the Gentile believers and all eating at a table together and excluding those second-class believers, if you will, the ones that didn't keep kosher, the ones that didn't follow the law, hadn't been circumcised, hadn't joined themselves essentially to the Jewish religion. They persecuted them. They alienated them. They excluded them. They belittled them. They mocked their simple faith in the Lord Jesus, as if to say, you think that just by believing in what Jesus did at the cross, that that's all it's going to take to be children of Abraham? No. That's not going to be enough. You're going to have to add works. You're going to have to follow the law. You can't just get in the back door that way easy after all this work we've been doing to keep the law. After we've all been exalted and shown to be chosen of God as the great Jewish nation and with our lovely temple and our beautiful city, Jerusalem. And you think you can just come in right in the easy way, as it were? So they mocked them and they excluded them and they persecuted them. They excluded them, Paul pointed out earlier in chapter 4, they excluded them to try to entice them over into Judaism and legalism. He said, you know, really you're not really full children of God and because you don't keep the law. But, you know, we're here to help you do that. You just say the word and we'll teach you the way and then we'll receive you. You see, they kicked them out. They excluded them to try to force the Gentile believers to follow after them, to pursue them, to be eager to embrace their false gospel teaching of works righteousness. And of course, it was worse than that in some places, and in some times, there was actual violence against true gospel preachers and gospel believers, especially from those who didn't even claim to believe in the Lord Jesus. Just straight out Jews, there was violence against gospel preaching. They were oftentimes trying to kill Paul, trying to stir up the secular government to run the missionaries out of town. They stoned him. They plotted to assassinate him on several occasions, if you remember your Book of Acts history. And Paul has already confessed to the Galatians earlier in the book that he was one of the people that persecuted the church. He was one of the people. He was once a Judaizer, if you will. He was a legalist, a lawkeeper for righteousness. And he pursued and persecuted true believers. And now he's pointing out that this is exactly what the allegory would say would happen, wouldn't it? That the children of the flesh, the people who supported and upheld the system of children of the flesh, legalism, law-keeping for righteousness, Sinai, the Mosaic Covenant, they persecuted Sarah and Isaac, and they persecute true believers in Christ's gospel today. You see, he makes that additional connection, that additional application of the allegory that he is expounding in this last part of chapter 4. But all of this was foretold by the Lord Jesus himself, wasn't it? We read the text this morning, Luke 21, at verse 12, when he said, "They shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake." You remember how precisely this happened to the Apostle Paul. It was the Jews and the Judaizers and the law keepers for righteousness that ended up handing him over to the Roman authorities. And they had treated him in this way, just as the Lord Jesus had told. "And ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinfolk and friends. And some of you shall they cause to be put to death, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But there shall not an hair of your head perish." Don't you love the Lord Jesus' confidence there? Even if you're taken out and killed, don't worry. Not a hair of your head will perish. Why? Because the Lord Jesus had already promised that those who trusted in Him, He would raise up at the last day. That He'd not lose a single one of us. No matter how much His enemies and ours hate us and despise us, put us to shame and grief, even put us to death. One day we'll all be raised, we who've trusted in Jesus, in victory over sin and hell and the grave and all the false accusers who persecuted the Lord's people. Isn't it a glorious thing that the cause of Christ is not like the causes that people hold dear in this life? You think about those cases where people have stood up against tyranny and oppression and paid for it with their lives. And after the tyranny and the oppression is overthrown and right prevails, those who survive gather around and remember the ones that fell and grieve that they didn't make it to see the victory of the cause they believed in. But you see, with the saints, that'll not be the case. There won't be a single believer in Jesus who at the great celebration with the Savior in glory one day will have to shake our head in sorrow and say that he didn't make it. Wish he could have seen it here. We'll all see it there together one day with our Redeemer. No matter what the world did, and this is why the Lord Jesus says, not a hair of your head shall perish. You know, Paul likens the opposition of the Judaizers and legalists to true gospel believers. He calls it persecution. Just the preaching of law works for righteousness becomes a persecution of the true children of God because it is a preaching that seeks to condemn us, the children of faith and of promise, seeks to condemn us as nothing, as outcasts. When in reality, it's the false teaching itself that condemns the teachers as the real outcasts, as the children of the flesh, and not the children of promise. Think about how many times in the history of this world there has been such a vicious preaching of false gospel, a nasty and wicked assertion that righteousness is by law keeping, and that those who hold to faith in Christ and righteousness by the imputation of Christ's obedience and blood, that they're somehow fallen and not the true children of God. I looked up two canons from the Council of Trent, that declaration of the anathema of the true gospel that the Roman Catholic system created in response to the Reformation of Luther and Calvin. Canon 12 reads as follows: "If anyone shall say that justifying faith is nothing else than confidence in the divine mercy, pardoning sins for Jesus' sake, or that it is that confidence alone by which we are justified, let him be accursed. Do you see how this is persecution of the children of promise by the children of the flesh? This is opposition that doesn't just stop at words. It goes to blows and to jailings and to tortures and to death. Or consider this, Canon 24. If anyone saith that the justice received is not preserved and also increased before God through good works, but that the said works are merely the fruit and signs of justification obtained, but not a cause of the increase thereof, let him be accursed. So you see, they say that if you believe that you should do good works as a fruit, as a result of your justification, then you're to be accursed. That's not good enough for them. It's not good enough that the children of promise are obedient to the Lord. They have to be obedient to the Lord for self-righteous reasons, or else they're accursed. You see, it's fine to say all this, but it is an assault against the true children of promise. And it easily converts into, as I said, violence and oppression. This is exactly what Paul is saying when he says, as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. So the teachings of the Judaizers and the legalists against the gospel, and their pestering and mocking and belittling, their very taking of their false position in the Galatian church was a persecution of true gospel preachers. And as Paul would very soon found out, it didn't just stop at words, it did go to torture and to death. And we know that in the history of the Christian faith, time and time again, those who preach legalism, law-keeping for righteousness, have persecuted the children of faith, the children of promise, and will to the end, I suppose. I pointed out when I started talking about the allegory, the last third of Galatians 4, that Paul would make many humiliating comparisons in his allegorical story and about the Judaizers and the legalists. And then I said, after he had made his many humiliating comparisons, rhetorical slashes against everything they stood for, everything they held dear, everything they preached, while exalting the work of Christ and faith and the Spirit in the believer's heart, that after I had shown the humiliating comparisons, then I would reveal the astounding conclusion. In some ways, I think that verse 30 of Galatians 4 may be the high point of the whole book. And yet, I think most people read it and fail to grasp the astounding nature of what Paul preaches in Galatians 4 and 30. But that'll have to wait till next time. Finally, I want to note there is a change in terminology that Paul uses in verse 29. You notice how he calls the Hagar, Ishmael, Judaizer, legalist faction in the story. He had been calling them the children of the flesh. And he says now that they're born after the flesh. And then he had been calling the Sarah, Isaac, true believers in Christ's gospel, the children of promise, the children of faith. He now says in verse 29 that they're born after the Spirit. So we have the flesh and legalism and law-keeping for righteousness. And we have faith and the promise and the Spirit. These things are contrasted and there's an equivalence made between them. The child of the flesh, the child of the promise, born after the flesh, born after the Spirit. In case people miss it, and it becomes much more clear in chapter 5 of Galatians, Paul equates law works for righteousness as works of the flesh. And he equates faith in the promised sacrifice in the seed of Abraham, faith in that, with the work of the Spirit. with producing, with introducing the work of the Spirit. And he already has made this connection between legalism and law keeping for righteousness and the work of the flesh in Galatians 3, when he says, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. This only would I learn of you, received you the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh?" Do you see how he equates the works of the law with the works of the flesh? And he equates the hearing of faith as the method by which we receive the Spirit, and the method by which we're begun in our salvation, and we're to be concluded and perfected in our salvation. Work and the flesh are connected. Faith and promise and the Spirit are connected. It's more clearly pointed out in chapter 5. Legalism is us working in our flesh on ourselves, but with the true gospel received by faith and the promise of the sacrifice, the Spirit works on us. The Spirit works in us. Works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit working in us. You know, there is no hope for reform in our conduct by legalism or by law-keeping for righteousness. Our only hope is in the transformation worked in us by the Holy Ghost, received upon faith in the Lord Jesus. Remember, he said that we trust in the Lord Jesus, who redeems us from the curse of the law. He says that the blessings of Abraham and the Holy Spirit might fall upon us who believe. This excoriation by Paul of the persecution of believers by legalists and Judaizers reminds us of his declaration in Philippians chapter 3. "Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, nevertheless I count all these things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Notice that he couples rejoicing in Christ and true worship and true righteousness by faith in what Christ did. He couples those with keeping a watch out for the false gospel preachers, the legalists and the Judaizers, and resting in the righteousness that is of Christ alone. I love the words of that hymn we used to sing, "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up the head, bold shall I stand in thy great day. For who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through these I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame." No matter what the persecutions of the legalists and the Judaizers and the advocates of law keeping for righteousness might inflict upon the true children of promise, we are here worshiping around this table the only righteousness which is true righteousness, that which is by faith in the promises of God, in the sacrifice of Jesus. We give thanks for this bread and this cup that remind us all of that work that was done to save us. For done is the work that saves, once and forever done, finished the righteousness that clothes the unrighteous one. It's the blood of Jesus shed for us, by which we are made righteous before God and not our own works. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for what it represents, what it pictures. Giving thanks first for the bread that pictures the body of the Lord Jesus broken for us. O God, our Father in heaven, we rejoice in the Lord Jesus' work on the cross for us and His perfect obedience throughout all of His ministry, by which He has made a righteousness to clothe us with, and He's taken our filthy garments. They were laid on Jesus, and He suffered under them. He bore our sin in His body on the tree. He was numbered with the transgressors, and He bare the sin of many, made intercession for the transgressors. We rejoice in that body that You clothed our Savior in, even though it was torn and marred and spit upon and put to shame and pierced through with nails and with spear. Poor old Isaac Watts lamented, "It was my sin, my cruel sin. His chief tormentors were. Each of my crimes became a nail, and unbelief the spear. But the Lord Jesus patiently bore the awful punishment for our sin at the cross. And we rejoice in this bread that pictures the body that He was clothed with, that was broken for us. And we think of those rich wounds yet visible above in beauty glorified in our Redeemer, and how they cry out for our forgiveness before the throne of God, and will forever be the marks of indelible grace, and will be the glory which is Christ, the sacrifice that He made for poor sinners. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, "Take and eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup. I'd like to ask my Father if He'd give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus poured out to make atonement for our sin. And the Scriptures tell us after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's stand and sing number 158. In the Black Book, "How sweet and holy is the place with Christ within the doors, where everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores.